What a fitting song to sing before we look at my sermon today, the passage at which I'm going to major upon the opening words of 1 Peter. But our section is 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. I think all of these verses really do fit together in a little unit here, as we'll see as we proceed. The end of all things is what we're looking at. And let me read for you these verses. 1 Peter 4, beginning at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You would almost think the letter was going to end right there with a little benediction like that. If you look ahead to chapter 5, verse 11, you'll see another almost similar statement right there. Well, Peter writes, the end of all things is at hand. And for a long time, end time events and prophetic passages have been so popular, one of the most popular subjects among Christians and in various church groups. I used to think that if you really wanted to get a crowd to a church, all you needed to do was say you're going to preach a series of messages on the book of Revelation, and people would just clamor to get out to hear that, or say that you're going to preach on the Lord's second coming, or you're going to preach on the rapture, which is a term I don't often like to even use because it's fraught with misconceptions, I think, of what that event is all about. And I remember when I first became a believer, and there was almost this hysteria, I think, at least where I lived, among Christians about the Lord's coming and the soonness of it. And part of that was because Hal Lindsey had just written his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And a lot of you remember that book? It was so popular and got people stirred up, and actually it turned out that some of the things that he wrote didn't happen the way he said they would, and he virtually set a date and it didn't work out that way. Then, of course, The Thief in the Night, that movie, we showed it here, but this fervor has never totally gone away. It seems to me it's diminished a little bit. But witness the Left Behind series of books that were so popular just recently here, which, could I encourage you, don't read them. Why waste your time on stuff like that? You got better things to read, like the Bible. And of course, down through the ages, there have been lots of date setters. And even this morning, I heard somebody was sharing that there's another one in Texas now that has said that the Lord is coming back on Thursday. So, better look up on Thursday. But in spite of the fact that Jesus said nobody knows the date or the hour of His return, not even the Son Himself. But this kind of subject has always tended to get people very excited and very worked up. But is that the purpose of teaching on the end times, to just get excited and worked up about something? Not according to this verse we're looking at here, because look at it again. Peter writes, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, what kind of conduct does he suggest here then that should bring forth? Here it is. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. That little phrase there occurs three times in at least my translation of 1 Peter. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So if we're going to study such a subject as the end times, it ought to promote godly living. Like being a self-controlled person or being sober-minded or being a person who is in prayer in light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand. Actually, it comes down to this, that if you're studying prophecy or whatever you're studying scripture, it really pretty much should have the same effect upon us. It should bring glory to God, and it should promote more perfected lifestyle among God's people, or a lifestyle that's more in agreement with what scripture teaches that God wants to see in our lives, and conformity to the image of Christ. This statement that the end of all things is at hand, again, brings out what I see over and over in this epistle and in the next one as well, Second Peter, the importance of the return of Christ. There's a tremendous amount of emphasis put upon that and the impact that event should have upon our lives presently. For instance, let's just go back and let me point out some of the most obvious ones again. Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 13, I think, is a very important verse in this letter, where Peter, writing to his elect exiles, says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being," here's that phrase, "sober-minded," what are we to do? "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We've known grace all the way through our lives, and particularly from our point at which God has graciously regenerated us, but the ultimate of that grace will be only revealed when Christ is revealed. And so we're to hope fully and completely upon that. The revelation of Christ. It is His second coming. In chapter 2, verse 12, here's another significant statement. Peter writes, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." I did mention there's some difference of interpretation of the what is the day of visitation, and Calvin kind of leaned towards the idea that what Peter was referring to is the fact that there comes that day when God's elect are visited with the call, and they come to faith in Christ. But I still lean more to the idea that probably the day of visitation that he's referring to is when Christ visits the earth in judgment. And on that day, even those who have rejected Christ and know not Christ and are evildoers will glorify God. Even they will glorify Him. Have to admit to the correctness and rightness of the gospel and the truth of scripture. But then also in chapter 4, we just saw this verse in chapter 4, verse 5, where Peter was speaking of sometimes the result of a Christian living for the Lord is that those who are opposed to the Lord will malign God's people. Then he said, chapter 4, verse 5, "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So I'm just pointing out a few of the many verses in this passage which show the importance of this coming of Christ. The end of all things is at hand, and I have suggested several times you might view that as the most important day of your life. As a matter of fact, we might even say this, for the believer, it's the best day of your life. But for those who do not acknowledge Christ as Savior, it will be the worst day of their life. It is the summation of all of human history when He consummates the present age. And we should understand this clearly and know that when Christ's coming, the end of all things at hand at that time, that's a day of vindication for believers, but of judgment for unbelievers. Very different destinies are involved here. We Would you look with me at Revelation chapter 11? Surely there are many, many passages where we could find the same thing, but I kind of favor this little passage here in Revelation 11 because it seems like it gets passed over, and it just seems to me like it's such a significant statement here about destinies. And the Apostle John, in giving us the revelation here, speaks of the blowing of the seventh trumpet, of the seven trumpet judgments. And it's one of the passages which brings into focus Christ's return, Christ's second coming, in a series of cycles that is presented in this book. Let me just begin reading in Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Like Peter saying, the end of all things is at hand, and Christ has come and begun his reign over the new heavens and new earth. Verse 16, "And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign.'" Now listen to verse 18. It says so much here. "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged." And listen to this. "For rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great." So you see, this is a time of vindication for those who know the Lord, his prophets, his saints, those who fear his name, small and great, all kinds of people and positions on earth. And then secondly, for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Kind of a way of referring to the enemies of God. And so you see, this coming is a vindication for God's people, a rewarding for faithfulness. No way does that suggest that salvation is by works. But God is so gracious to grant faith and then to reward those who walk in faith, but a time of judgment for those who have rejected him. Now, the end of all things is at hand. Of course, somebody might reason, but you know, it's a long time ago since Peter wrote that. I mean, almost 2,000 years have passed since Peter said, the end of all things is at hand. What's going on here? Why is this taking so long? 2 millennia have passed, and he still hasn't come? How do we understand that? Well, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3, and let me give you 2 biblical reasons why Christ hasn't come back yet. The end of all things, the statement still stands. But here are 2 specific reasons why he has not yet come. 2 Peter 3 verse 8 gives us the first one, where Peter writes, he says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." That would suggest that God doesn't count time quite like we do. 1,000 years is sure a long time in human history. Evidently, it's like one day to the Lord. So if you look at it that way, it's only been a couple days since Peter made that statement. And we've got to look at the fact that God's measuring time from the viewpoint of eternity. We're not able to do that. Our lives, we measure time in a much different way. So really, it hasn't been such a long time if you look at it from that perspective. And then here's the second reason that the time has passed, this 2,000 years have passed, and it's in verse 9. Maybe the most important reason of all. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So the explanation of the longevity of the time would be the patience of the Lord. One word that I want to comment on there is the word you. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Your text may say us, and that's because there is some difference in the ancient Greek manuscripts as to humos or hamos here. And they look almost exactly the same in Greek, and it's a common occurrence that you could have us or you. It doesn't really make much difference. And by the way, what is the antecedent of you? I would say that to find it, you have to go all the way back to the beginning of 1 Peter. Remember, this is the same writer wrote 2 Peter, wrote 1 Peter, to the elect exiles. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, elect exiles, or us, elect exiles, not wishing that any of them should perish, but all of God's chosen people should reach repentance. That's the way I would do interpret that passage. But you see, if we take these things into light, the end of all things is at hand, that explains why that statement still stands. Christ still hasn't returned. He will, but the Lord is patient, and He's waiting for all of His people to come into His kingdom, and in fact, maybe some of them haven't even been born yet. We do not know who the elect are. We do not know the extent of God's kingdom. Only He does that. So we'll have to leave that in His hands. Now, let me just bring this issue up, because I think it's important, because people wonder, should we believe in the imminent return of the Lord? And I think we should. Yes, we should believe in the Lord's imminent return, but I think we need to be a little cautious about what we mean by that. And this is what I mean by, I believe in the Lord's imminent return, and I believe we should pray, as the final prayer of the Bible does, come, Lord Jesus. And we have the right to pray that way, and the right to desire that He come. But to me, the idea of the imminent return of the Lord means He could come in our lifetime. And every Christian has the right to hope for that and to believe that possibility. I know Luther believed that Christ would return in his lifetime, and he didn't. But it was okay for him to hope for that. It's okay for us to hope that too. But if you were to ask me, if you were to say, Pastor, you think that it's at all likely that Jesus will come tonight, I would say no. In fact, I would almost say I don't think it's hardly possible for Him to come tonight or tomorrow night or maybe even this week. And I would say that because of the fact that there are at least two things that Scripture teaches must happen before He returns. And both of those things will take a little bit of time at least to develop. Now, let me show you what those are. And I think this is just being sensible about the Scriptures. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here are the two events that Paul teaches the church at Thessalonica must occur before Jesus will return. And if you're familiar with the Thessalonian letters, you know that they are letters that have a great deal to say about the Lord's coming. It seems that that's something that Paul had really taught a lot at that fellowship of believers, and yet somehow had to leave without fully giving them some of the information they needed. And there was confusion. There definitely was confusion about the Lord's return at Thessalonica. So now he's writing to deal with some of that confusion, and he says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's the subject. He's going to speak to them about the coming of the Lord and our being gathered together to Him. So when the Lord comes, we understand He's going to gather His people to Him. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Linked together there, those three things, they all have to do with the same thing. The coming of the Lord, Christians being gathered together to Him when He comes, and the day of the Lord occurring. And I'm not sure just exactly what the confusion was, but somehow they had gotten some suggestion or idea that maybe things were already progressing and happening. And Paul writes to correct this. So he says in verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day that's just been referred to, His coming, His gathering His people, the day of the Lord, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So there are two events that Paul is saying must take place before the coming of the Lord and before He gathers His people. The first is the rebellion, the apostasia, the apostasy, the falling away. I think you might find in different translations those words. It's not a rebellion, it's the rebellion. And I think to have to look at it this way. I mean, there's been fallings away throughout the history of the church. There's been many, large, small, individual, corporate. But someday there's going to be the falling away. And I think it's going to be so enormous and so noticeable that when it happens, the Christians alive at that time will say, there it is. That's what Paul wrote about in that letter. It'll be that obvious when we see it, if we're around it, that time. And frankly, sometimes I wonder if the situation we see today isn't kind of, could lead to that. I hope it doesn't. But it just seems to me that with the shallowness of the gospel in our age and the way the gospel is approached and how people come into a seeming relationship with God, that it's kind of questionable. I wonder if we aren't filling our churches with people who will be ready to fall away someday when things get a little tougher than they are right now. The second thing that must happen is the man of lawlessness has to be revealed. The man that the Apostle John in his letters calls the Antichrist. We don't know who that man is yet. So you see that my point here is before Christ can return, before He will return, two events must take place. There's going to be a falling away from the faith. It's going to be enormous. There's going to be the revealing of this individual, this man of lawlessness, which, by the way, we should understand this. It's good to pray, come Lord Jesus. But between now and His coming, there has to be a period of some very severe persecution. I mean, it's in the Scriptures. We can't ignore it, that it is there. It may be short. We hope it's short. But people are going to have to pass through that. You can see that this couldn't happen overnight. That's my point. I believe in the imminent return of the Lord. I think He could come in our lifetime. And yet, at least a little bit of time must pass for these situations to develop. I'll show you a scripture that does say when Jesus is coming. Would you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6? You may be disappointed, but it's there. And I think it gives us a certain sense of wisdom and how to think about this too. Because Paul wrote something to Timothy about this, beginning in 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, he said, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate gave the good confession, I charge you to keep the commandment. That's like Peter telling these people how to have holy conduct. It's all the same idea. It says, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, there it is, which he will display when? At the proper time. So that's when he's coming. He's coming at the proper time. When is that? We don't know. But it helps us to just relax and not worry about it and know that he will come when the time is right. It also, by the way, because Paul would say this to Timothy to keep the commandment until the appearing of the Lord Jesus, it would suggest the possibility, perhaps to Timothy, that he might have come in his lifetime. He didn't, but he could have. He will come sometime in the future. And so, again, the end of all things is at hand. How are we to react to the fact that this is true and that Christ is coming? We're to be sober-minded. It ought to promote godliness among God's people. We ought to pray about it. Be in prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. But also be in prayer about our own readiness to serve him until he comes. Now let me, I took most of the time with that one little phrase. Let me look at the rest of these verses here, because I think they all fit in. Here's some of the conduct we are called to in the light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand. Verse 8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. In light of these matters, in light of the coming of the Lord, the end of the age, we are to be loving one another. Doing that earnestly. Forgiving one another when that is necessary. Because it's love that covers a multitude of sins. This is, I think, the third time in this letter as well that Peter has brought up this matter of love among the Christians. In chapter, first one was in chapter 1, verse 22. Said almost as, used some of the same words, loving one another earnestly from the heart. So that's one of our very important responsibilities. I think you do well with that. I'm pleased to see how much I think the people of this fellowship really love one another and care for one another. Secondly, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And in our age, we don't maybe think about the need to show hospitality so much. In the early church, that was a very, very important thing. I mean, there are hotels and motels. When we travel, we stay in those places. There wasn't so much of that in that age. There were itinerant ministers going around from place to place. They needed homes to stay in. They needed provisions to be taken care of. And I suspect that there were in that age as well, as persecution began to develop, people who were homeless. The Hebrews writes about people who, they willingly lost their properties knowing that they have a better home in heaven. But between losing their property because they're being persecuted and going home to be with the Lord, what do they do? Hospitality was important. It's still important today that we should be there for one another and use our homes and our resources and don't grumble about it when your brethren need that kind of assistance. Then he talks about gifts. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him be belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, here's another area in which we are to, because the end of all things is coming, and we're to use our gifts to serve one another. Now, I don't usually teach too much on spiritual gifts. Really, there are not too many passages that we can appeal to learn about them. You have 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, Romans 12, and this passage. At the moment, I can't think what else you would look at. But here are some things that I think are significant. Each one has received a gift. You see that in the text there in verse 10? So that would suggest that every believer in Christ has a spiritual gift. And you can look at those passages in those chapters that I just mentioned and see what gifts are listed there. But I'm not necessarily convinced that that's the total list of what God might give to people. Also, the way I look at it is I sort of lump together spiritual gifts, talents, and abilities. Things that are developed by practice, like playing musical instruments or learning skills. I think we should bring all of these abilities to the Lord as something that can be used to His glory and for the good of God's people. There are spiritual gifts, but there's talents, there's abilities. And for example, in the book of Exodus, we read about the man named Bezalel and another man named Oholiab. Do you remember seeing those strange names in Exodus? And they were men who had talents and abilities that God called them, and it says He filled them with the Spirit to build the tabernacle. And here's a man whose gift is to sew beautiful things together, to work in bronze. And so when I think about spiritual gifts, like, and there are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts, there are those two classifications, but it could be playing the instrument, it could be singing, it could be preaching, it could be serving, showing mercy, or putting a roof on the building. You know, there's a certain, I think that can be used to God's glory. And then finally, maybe this is one of the most important things. Do you see that word stewards? Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. By the way, God's grace is varied. There's so many different gifts. But look at it this way. What is a steward? Well, in biblical days, a steward was a household servant who was appointed by his master to use his gifts or to manage his gifts. And every talent, ability, or gift that you have, see it as something you have because God gave it to you. God even gave you the ability to develop it. You are a steward of what really belongs to God. Everything we have or can do, it's really, He's given it to us, and now we want to manage it for His ability to bring glory to Him and for the good of the church. So, and that's all the more true because the end of all things is at hand. So we ought to be sober-minded, self-controlled. We ought to stop and think about the fact that we have now one day less in our lives to serve the Lord, to do for Him. And then tomorrow there'll be even one day less. And we don't know how long it'll be before He returns. We don't know how long it'll be before He calls us home. But it's sobering and it's edifying to realize the end of all things is at hand. The time to serve Him is now, and one day those opportunities will run out. Thank you, Father, again for this letter to the people of God. Thank you that you have extended your patience unto us. You have waited until we could be birthed physically and birthed spiritually to include us in this kingdom. Now, Father, we help us that we will submit our wills to you, learn of you, serve you, and be sober-minded that the Lord will come. What a great vindication that will be for your people, but what great responsibilities go with it also. So it is we pray in Christ's name. Amen.